Hello, everyone. We hope that you're doing well this afternoon. We thank you for taking the time to log on and be with us for this Bible study together. Very happy to be able to do this. Been a while now since we've been doing this. Frankly, when we started this, I didn't think it was going to be this long that we'd be doing this, but it is, and we're glad to be doing this, at least doing something to study the Bible in some way, somehow together. We're thankful for that. We had a good worship service at the Hillview Terrace Church this morning at 10:40 a.m. And we will plan to continue that for the time being and continue these lessons on Facebook. Now, I wanted to make you aware that we're going to be trying some different things. We tried one last Wednesday night without any warning, so I decided to back off a little bit and then give you more warning next time we try something. Last Wednesday, we tried a live stream on YouTube and posted the link in advance on Facebook so that you could, if you wished, share it with other people in your circle of friends in the digital world. And we think that worked okay, mainly. There were a couple of glitches with it. We're also exploring some other ways to do this, to try to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. So please be patient with us and watch for updates and announcements. If you see something just a little bit different, we'll try to give some instructions about how to do it before we send it out. We've been studying the characteristics of God. We find what we would expect of a superior being. In some ways, we find what we would expect of a superior being. In other ways, we find better than we would expect of a superior being. Sometimes when people imagine a superior being, they imagine the god of Zeus or the god Jupiter, the Roman and Greek gods as they had them. And sometimes those gods were very passionate. Sometimes they were very immoral. Sometimes they were very malevolent. They were very violent. Sometimes they were very vindictive and vengeful. And yet people were afraid of them because they had concocted in their minds that these were the gods that needed to be served. A lot then of the service of that god was centered around trying to appease that god's wrath so that that god just didn't take arbitrary action against you. We don't serve a god who takes arbitrary action against anyone. He's a god of fairness, a god of justice, a god of righteousness, a god of truth. He's a god who is social, if you will. Remember, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is a God who is eternal, and he is not a God who is fickle, but he is rather unchangeable. That's the God that we serve. Now, human beings are quite different than that. And the gods that human beings invent in their own images are quite different than that. Human beings are not eternal, although once made, we have a soul that will last forever. We did not have eternity on the front end, if you will. So human beings are not eternal, we're temporal. Human beings are not unchangeable, we are fickle. I don't have three in one in my person, it's just me. I am not always right about things, and no one else on earth is always right about things except for Jesus when he was here. So I am not a person of complete and absolute truth. I make it my effort to study God's word so that I can preach truth to people, but I always want people to check on me because I'm fallible and I can make mistakes. I don't think there's anything that scares me more than making a mistake about what I tell someone so that it might cost them their soul. So I want people to check me for that because I'm fallible. I'm a human being. Well, God is not fallible. He's going to be right all the time. You might say then, why are there so many people that disagree over what God says in His Word? The fault has to be on man's part and not on God's part. Maybe it's our lack of study that leads us to a lack of understanding of His Word. There are a lot of people out there who say, I don't understand the Bible. And if you ask them how many hours they'd spent in it the week before, it might have been a minute and a half or less. We need to make sure that we know what we're judging. Know the book before we pass judgment on it. God is eternal, unchangeable. He's always true. And he is never, ever malevolent, never, ever vindictive in an arbitrary sense. Although the Bible says sometimes that He will take vengeance on people. It's because of those people's rebellion against him. He is never arbitrarily vindictive, just that he would take something out on people just to get them. He's always fair, and he's always just, and he always warns people. In the Old Testament, before he would send judgment upon Judah and Israel, his people, he would warn them in the book of Jeremiah over and over again. I think some seven times he says, I sent you my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, or words to that effect, indicating in a figure of speech the urgency that he had in trying to get his people to repent before he would have to exercise his just wrath upon them. God is love. That's a plain statement from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. The broader passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 reads like this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The passage does not say that love is God, but rather that God is love. You know, that's an important distinction, I think. When we define love the way we want to, a lot of people end up making that definition of love their own God. Well, if we love everyone, we accept everyone as they are, and there's never a challenge to behavior, and there's never a challenge to how somebody lives, that's the way some people define love. That's really not love at all. If you're raising children and you never correct them to guide them in a self-disciplinary way, in a way that they can live as responsible adults, that's not really love at all. Love guides people, and love helps people along. But if we define love the way we want to, and then worship that definition of love, that makes love God. But the Bible doesn't say love is God. The Bible says God is love. Love is not the only characteristic of God. There are other characteristics to be mixed: truth, mercy, judgment, grace, righteousness, forgiveness. There are other characteristics of God to be put into the mix. So when it says God is love, maybe that's one way of summing up all these characteristics, or maybe that's just one definition for one time that reminds us that his character is always going to be motivated by what is best for us. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this definition of love first. Again, I'm reliant upon a book by Roy Lanier, The Timeless Trinity, where he arranges these scriptures into outline form, and I'm not following his outline exactly, but I will take some quotes from his book that help define some of the scriptures. I'm not asking you to look at his book as the Word of God. No, it's just a help. I just want to give credit where credit is due. Love is a voluntary, rational choice above emotion. Voluntary means I do it myself. I choose it. If I want to love somebody, that's my choice. And it's a rational decision above emotion. Now, that makes a big difference, you see. Let me read you this quote from the Bible scholar Strong. The immanent love of God, or the inherent love of God, is a rational and voluntary affection grounded in perfect reason and deliberate choice. It involves a subordination of the emotional element to a higher law than itself, that of truth and holiness. There's a lot in there. We could dwell on the rest of the lesson, but let's just pick a couple of things. Immanent means inherent. So the inherent, self-existent love of God is a rational choice. It's a rational and voluntary affection. Rational means to be reasonable. Rational means to make a decision on purpose because of the evidence that is there. If I make rational choices, I'm doing it not because I feel a certain way, but because that's the way that things ought to be done. A rational and voluntary thing, a rational and voluntary affection. That is, I'm choosing to do it. That's not the way the world thinks of love, is it? The world thinks that you fall in love, that you can't help it, that there's love at first sight. But even the love between a husband and wife ought to be this kind of rational and voluntary affection. I choose to love. Are there things that attract me to my wife? Absolutely. Have been ever since I met her. but I choose to love her. And often, more often, she chooses to love me in spite of the things about me that might not be so attractive. There's a choice there. And when we made our wedding vows, we promised to love each other. Well, how can you promise that if it's just a feeling? How can you promise that if it's just a sentiment? No, it's a rational choice that is above emotion. You see it in the word that's used in the Bible for love a lot of times. There are different words used in the Bible, about five different ones, I think, but most common two we'll discuss tonight. One is agape, and that's an unconditional, rational choice love. It's the love that is the word used when Jesus said that we are to love our enemies. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said in Matthew 5:43, but in verse 44, he said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, God gives blessings to people who aren't serving him. And our love needs to be extended to people who aren't exactly friendly with us either. Love your enemies. And you see, that word agape does not mean that you fall in love with your enemies. You see an enemy do something harmful to you, and you think, oh, that was wonderful. I really like him. I think I'm in love with that person. I'm in love with that lady. I'm in love with that person. No, you don't do that, do you? But it's rational choice above emotion. Your feelings are probably down here, gut level. I want to get back at them. I want to do something to them. But rationally, you know what Christ said. Love your enemies if you want to be like God. The same word is used of a husband's love for his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And although the same word is not used of wives toward husbands, the idea is implicit in Titus chapter 2, where the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. How do you teach love if it's just a feeling? Well, it's not just a feeling. It's a rational choice above feeling. It's a rational choice above emotion. That's why if a husband and wife fall out of love with each other in the way the world says it, there's no reason for divorce. They need to choose to love each other. They need to choose to do what's right for one another in spite of what their feelings might be. That's the kind of love that God has for his people. It's that agape love. We, then, are the object of his love, and God is the object of our love, is the way it ought to be. Love always has an object. Love never just stands by itself. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle John wrote, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, see, there's objects. I love God, he's the object of my love, but then he hates his brother. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Those are John's words, strong words, aren't they? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Therefore, we have this commandment from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There's an object to my love, God. And if God is the object of my love, then my brethren around me, the people around me, need to be the objects of my love as well. I'm going to do what's best for them. It's not a romantic love. It's not an intimate kind of love, physically speaking. It's just a love where I'm going to do what is best for them, even if I don't feel like it. Maybe you could say, especially if I don't feel like it, because it'd be easy to do it if I didn't. It'd be easy to do it if I felt like it. But this kind of love is rational and above our emotions. You see that kind of love in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. How do I know I'm loving my brethren well? How do I know I'm loving my brothers and sisters in Christ well enough? Well, I'm loving God and keeping his commandments. If I'm coming to church services and going somewhere else and doing all kinds of ungodly things during the week, I don't love my brethren. I don't love my family. I don't love anybody that's there in the church. If I'm going out and living the life of the devil during the week and just coming to services Sunday morning, there's no love there. There's no love for God. There's no love for my brethren. There's only self-love. Selfishness is all that is. But I know that I love God, and I know that I love my brethren if I love God and keep his commandments. And then there's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that shows that God is the object of our love. You know, in a sentence, you have a subject and an object. We're the subject here, and God's the object. All things work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who would be the subject love God is the object. God is the object of our love. Now, another Greek word that's used in the Bible is phileo, and that is brotherly love. And it, in some cases, approaches the idea of agape love, but is not quite the same rational choice, unconditional love that agape is, at least in my understanding of the Greek. There are times that the word phileo is used more to speak about the affection that you end up having towards people. Matter of fact, one time it's used in a negative way, at least in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their affections are set on their own pleasures rather than their affections being set on the God of heaven and his righteousness. And then the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, there's an affection. Now, God loves me as a rational choice above emotion. Do you suppose there might be times that God does not feel like he ought to love me? Maybe I've messed up. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe in my life before a Christian, I did a lot of things wrong. And there might be a time I don't deserve God's love. No, I don't. And that's the point, that he rationally chose to love me anyway. And that's where you see a lot of other really good things come into play. And then when I love God, there might be times I don't feel like it. I should feel like it all the time, but I rationally choose to love him because I know that's the best. And then there ought to be an affection that follows. When speaking about brethren, the two words are mixed in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love, if I remember correctly, that word in verse 9 is agape love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And then in verse 10, phileo, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. When you put all that together, I think what you have is this, that love is a voluntary choice, but the feelings ought to come after that. I choose to love God because I don't want to go to hell. And I learn everything that he's done for me through Jesus Christ. And the more I study his word, the more powerful that becomes to me, the more in depth I understand. I'm not trying to brag. I'm just saying I get something new about it every day, something that didn't come across my mind before. It's that deep of a love that he has for me and for you. And you'll have the same experience. The more you study, a lot of you could say the same thing. I know. God's love is a choice, but then he feels for us also. And we choose love for him because we know it's right. We want our souls to be in heaven. But then the more we go, we ought to feel that love. And it ought to be a tender emotion to us. Sometimes it might bring tears at a remembrance in the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it might mean some joy when we think about how much that the God of heaven could adore people like us. That's the love of God, a rational choice. And then God's love is eternal. I mentioned a little bit about this last week. God's love is eternal. Since God's nature is love, he's had to have loved eternally. And that means he had to have an object of his love. You don't just have love without an object. So before men existed, before the world existed, whom did God love? Well, he would have loved God the Son, and God the Father would have loved God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son would have loved God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So they all would have been giving love and receiving love. Remember in John 17, verse 24, Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me, that is those who believe in him, will be with me and see the glory that you have given me from the foundation of the world. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. God loved Christ before the foundation of the world. There was an object of love in heaven before the foundation of the world. There was an originator of love before the foundation of the world. And so love, says one writer, is social in nature. And that implies the Trinity. That gives us the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity before time and all through time. Love then is giving and receiving. Sometimes there are a lot of people that give, but they never let people give to them. Love is when you give love, but you also receive love from other people. God is not simply the loving one, Lanier says in his book. He is also the love that is loved. And love is self-sacrificing. You know what self-sacrificing is? When you give of yourself for a greater good, give of yourself for a greater cause, give of yourself for somebody else, lay down your life for somebody else, have some harm come to you so that someone else can benefit. That's self-sacrificing. Sometimes parents have sent off their children to war. That's self-sacrificing on the part of the children and to some degree on the part of the parents. Love is self-sacrificing like that, and love has feeling. And did you know that God's love has feeling? In Genesis 6, when God was about to flood the world because of all of the unrighteousness and wickedness in the world, the Bible says in verse 6, the Lord saw that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God, sitting above all the mountains, sitting above all the oceans, so to speak, sitting above the circle of the earth, had feeling and had a heavy heart because people were sinning against him so much. And he knew what he was going to have to do. In Isaiah chapter 63, God is pictured concerning his people, Israel and Judah, and how they had rebelled against him some, but he talked about his loving kindness toward them. Listen to what Isaiah 63 verse 9 says. In all their affliction, in all the affliction of Israel and Judah, the times they were punished, the times they suffered, the times they had enemies come and conquer them, in all their affliction, he, that is God, was afflicted. He went through them with it. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Next verse says, yet they rebelled against him. He loved them. He pitied them. Love feels that kind of pity. Love must feel pity, compassion, and sorrow when other people are suffering. That's what love does. When God looks down, and even though many times, well, even though sin is suffering is in the world because of sin, generally speaking, even though we suffer because sin is here, even though sometimes we make ourselves suffer because of our own personal sin, not all the time, but sometimes, God is still afflicted when we suffer. That's why he's called in 2 Corinthians 1, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He can be right there with us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the mediator. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He grieves with us. He loves us, so he feels with us. What would you say if I told you that I loved my wife, but we were at some gathering where you saw her crying, you saw her upset, and I was on the other side of the room saying, ah, she'll get over it. Ah, leave her alone. Just get away from her. You'd know that my words about loving her were hollow lies, wouldn't you? If I loved her, I'd be there comforting her, trying to help, doing whatever I could. Now listen, I got some quotes here from Lanier's book by a fellow named Borden P. Brown. It's a long quote, but I want to break it down for you because this is very interesting. I think you'll find it interesting. At least I hope you will. He says, so long as we conceive of God as setting apart in supreme ease and self-satisfaction, he is not love at all, but only a reflection of our selfishness and vulgarity. If we picture God, like me at that gathering, just away from people, aloof from any kind of affliction, aloof from any kind of suffering, he's just up in heaven doing his thing and waiting for the world to end so he can decide who he's going to save. If we picture God like that, then all that is vulgar. All that is human. All that is a reflection of the worst parts of human beings, selfishness. And then we go on to see this in Brown's quote. So long as we conceive him as bestowing blessings upon us out of his infinite fullness, but at no real cost to himself, he sinks below the moral heroes of our race. So let's say we conceive of God. Yeah, he doesn't do nothing. He gives blessings to us, but there's no real cost. I mean, he's God, so what's that to him? Like if a billionaire came by and gave you $5, well, what's that to him? Come on. If you were really in need, if you really needed bailed out of a $100,000 loan, or you were going to be destitute and hungry, and a billionaire came by and said, "I'd like to help you. Here's an Abraham Lincoln." Is that $5 bill? I think so. Then you're not gonna have too much confidence that he really, really cared, because it really wasn't at any cost to himself. So if we picture God that way, loving us at no cost to himself, we have a God that's really not high enough on his throne. And then Brown goes on. There is even a higher thought possible. Until we see God taking the world upon his heart, entering into the fellowship of our sorrow, and becoming a supreme burden bearer and leader in self-sacrifice, then only are the possibilities of grace and condescension and love and moral heroism filled up so that nothing higher remains. Only when we view God as he really is, coming down and doing something at cost to himself, is God really God? Is God really love? And the work of Christ, he says, so far as it was a historical event, and it was, must be viewed not merely as a piece of history, but also a manifestation of that cross which was hidden in the divine love from the foundation of the world, and which is involved in the existence of the human world at all. That is to say, that before God created the world, he knew he was going to have great cost to himself by doing it. He knew that he, in the person of his son, was going to have to come down to earth and suffer with us and for us. He knew, the father knew, he was going to have to watch his son die. The son knew that he was going to have to come and live as a man and heal people and do nothing but good, but still have people spit on him and reject him and call for his crucifixion, and then put a crown of thorns on his head and pierce him with nails and hang him on the cross while they made a mockery of him. He knew all of that before he created the world, and he still loved us enough to create the world. Some people have a problem with that. Some people will say, "Well, why would he do that? If he knew we were going to sin and we'd have to go to a hell if we never repented, why would he do that?" I don't know the answer to all of that, but from the principles of the Bible, I can glean maybe a suggestion, and that suggestion is that God is love, and love needs an object. Young man and young woman become married. You know what they might naturally want to do not long after that is have a child. Why? Do they think it's going to be easy? They think it's going to be a piece of cake? Do they think it's going to be a nice, easy time? Have they watched anybody as those kids get older and learn to think for themselves and have a will of their own, and the fights that sometimes occur and the bills that come? They think it's going to be easy? No. They have that child because they want to offer their love. And then sometimes when those couples can't have children physically, they look to adopt, because they want an object of all of the love that is stored up in them. And maybe that's why God went ahead and made us. At any rate, we know this. He did go ahead and make us. He did go ahead and send his son. And so his love came not at just some cost, but at an awful cost, at the worst cost he could possibly have, sending his son to die for all mankind. That is God's love. Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm that pictures Christ as a king, doing what kings did in those days. They conquered people, and then the people that they conquered gave them gifts so that the king, the new conquering king, would have his armies be nice to them. So that passage in Psalm 68, verse 18 says, "He led captivity captive and received gifts from men." But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle Paul, by inspiration, changes the wording just a little bit to show the great love that Christ had for us. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here's the conqueror who is not serving as a dictator to where he gives a few blessings to people, but he expects their love and their worship. No, the conqueror is giving gifts to people. That's our God. When David made a mistake in numbering the people of Israel, and God gave him three choices as to how he was going to be punished for it, finally, it ended up with a plague coming on the people. 70,000 people died. David wanted to go to a place where he could offer a sacrifice. He found the threshing floor of Araunah, and he tried to buy it. So he could offer a sacrifice there, maybe get the plague stopped, 2 Samuel 24 records. And 2 Samuel 24 records that Araunah said to him, No, just take it. Just take it. There's no time to buy this. Maybe he might have been thinking, just take it. But David says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. God didn't save us with that which costs him nothing. God didn't proclaim empty words, I love you, and then stand across the room and do nothing. God came. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. He died for us. He loves us. At a heavy heart, in our afflictions, at the greatest cost he could possibly have. God is love. And then we ought to notice that God's love is active. It's always doing something. Love never just sits, it always does something. God's love toward the world as his object, is described in the famous verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he did something, a verb, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We are the object. Everybody on the earth who's ever been a sinner. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, there's the object, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then the saved are the object in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, verse 9, the love of God was manifested toward us. How? How was it manifested toward us? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christ died for us so we could live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this love is not mere sentiment, you see, it was action on the cross, outside Jerusalem, in Judea. In the first century, with witnesses to the crucifixion and witnesses to the resurrection, many of whom were the same people. It's a historic event in which God actually did something because of that what he calls love. First Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describes the sin that we're in, walking according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. We were dead in those trespasses and sins. It reveals, but then it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We mentioned last week a passage that teaches us that God's love surpasses a mother's love for her own children. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 proclaims that God's love is everlasting. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. We live in an age where people's meanness and hatred toward each other is manifest and on display on TV. A lot of you probably have had some hatred directed toward you. There's an unseen God out there. That ought to make it more real that he's unseen, because the unseen things are the eternal things, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. There's an unseen God out there who has loved you since before you ever even existed, planned for his son to die for you. It happened. You were born. You sinned. He still offered you the plan of salvation so that you could be saved and be with him for all eternity. And if you make it to that place in eternity because of his grace and because of your obedience, then God won't be holding your sins against you there. Why? He loved you. The Lamb that died for you. Take a scroll out of his book, Revelation chapter scroll out of his hand, Revelation chapter 4, out of the one who sits on the throne, you see, in that apocalyptic imagery. You'll be before them all to experience that love, unadulterated, unmitigated, uninterrupted by evil human beings. There's nothing better than to feel loved by somebody. Sometimes this world perverts it. Sometimes what we have is shallow. Here is real love. Somebody lays down his life for you, John chapter 15. And here is real love. The God who created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the land and the sea, the flowers, the trees, you see where I'm going, the animals, mankind, the God who had the power to set all the wheels of nature in motion, establish all the laws of nature, the God who is the master of everything, and Jesus who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the God who holds all things together, has all power, is unseen, but we know is there, that God that has all that power in the person of his son died on a cross outside of Jerusalem at the hands of Roman soldiers. For you and for me. That's love. For your neighbors. And for people who are watching this that might be doing things of which the Bible doesn't approve. And you think, well, the Bible doesn't approve of that, so I'm not going to give it any consideration. Well, consider it. That this God who would do that much for you is not going to leave you instructions that are bad for you. You may not see how they're good for you, but look at his love. Sometimes my parents get angry at me, and it would hurt more than the physical part, if you know what I mean, because I knew they loved me deeply, and I knew it hurt them to be hurt at me. If we perceive God that way correctly, it'll help us to live in such a way that we bless ourselves, bless other people around us, as we're returning thanks and returning love to the one who first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Well, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through God who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. That's what Paul said to Christians. God's love is going to be there for people. It's an everlasting love. The only question is whether or not people are going to love him in return. Will you? Do you? Many of you listening, I know, do. That's why you're listening. It's not because of me. It's because you love for God, and I'm trying to speak about God tonight. But there may be some listening who realize that because of the love of God, they need to make some changes. Oh, we'd love for you to hurry up and talk with us about that. Urgently, we could show you the plan of salvation in the Bible. We could expand on what we often say here, to believe and repent, confess and be baptized for the remission of sins and be faithful. We could show you in the Bible more of God's love, more of God's instructions that emanate from his love. We'd just love to talk with you. Because in as much as we're capable, we don't know you, but we love you too. Someone loved us enough to tell us about the love of God. That's what we want to do. That's why we exist. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much. We really can't fathom all of the love that you've had for us. If we were to dwell on it for hours and hours upon end, for days and months and the rest of eternity on end, we couldn't describe it. We thank you. Help us to thank you with more than our lips, but also with our lives. To be faithful to you, to love you, serve you with our actions. Knowing that love comes at cost, and our love for you must come at a cost of living for you and not for ourselves. Father, we thank you that love has filled the universe to some degree because of your nature that is love. We see so much hatred. We see so much violence. wonder how much worse it would be without your love being present through people that shine as lights in the world. Oh, Father, help those lights to shine brighter. Pray that love will dispel the darkness, that kindness will dispel the violence, that you'll work through people to overcome the animosity, the hatred, the anger, the tension that exists in this world right now. Help us to stop harming one another, start helping one another, even when we disagree, especially when we disagree. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I praise you for him. We didn't deserve that sacrifice. You gave it to us anyway. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thank you for joining tonight very, very much. Wednesday night, Steve Haar will be here for the kids' class, 7 o'clock to 7:15, and then a teen adult class after that, as I'll be away for the evening. We hope that you'll join us for that. He does a great job, and we appreciate him being willing to do it. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday at 10:40, Hillview Terrace will be meeting again and live streaming our service from there. Thank you all so much. Good night.